But then come away for a week. You may not be a city more. Many church at best, I think it sees it as needy people. Or else, if they had a bit of strength about them. At worst, the Herald's view of the church is of a corrupted and corrupting bunch of men doing their nasty little thing together. I suspect most of the view that the Sydney Morning Herald promulgates so often, it's not just the expression of what our culture sees us as, is devilish. But in some measure, I want to suggest that it's our own fault. You see, I think we're confused about the church. We're not quite sure where to place it in our thinking. On the one hand, you see, the church is not one of the great doctrines, is it? It's not what really gets your juices flowing. You hear a talk about the grace of God and you go, yes, and you pump your fist and you think, yeah, I can get into. You hear a conference on the Trinity, the Holy Triune God, and ooh, that's going to be deep, very deep. And you think, yes, I'm going to really give my... even something on creation, you think, oh, well, that's kind of trendy, we can do a few sexy things with that. The church is hardly one of the great doctrines, is it? And yet at the same time, it's the most concrete, kickable part of being a Christian. The triune God, well, if you were around 2,000 years ago, you would have been able to kick part of him, but not anymore. Grace is this reality, but it's an idea, it's a concept. The church is the most concrete aspect of being and living and growing as a Christian. It's concrete in your experience, sometimes massive joy. You may experience the church in that kind of way. It may be that the church that you go to now or have been to leads you simply to leap for joy. When I joined a church, I used to catch the train up to it. It was a couple of suburbs away from where I lived, and the train back home. And there was a 400 or 500 metre walk from the station where I got off to where my home was. And the people, I think, used to dread Sunday night as I'd walk along, because the way I would go home, it would be about 10, 11 o'clock at night on a Sunday. We just enjoyed ourselves so much together up at church. I would skip, literally. I mean, that, you know. I would skip along the road and sing the songs. Majesty, naturally, was the one we sang then. We did it to death in the 1980s. All the way along the street. It was, my heart was just bursting with joy at this fellowship of people who represented and gave to me something of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. Stunning experience of joy. And at the same time, I suspect it's not too far from any one of us to know something of deep pain and frustration and even distress and disillusionment and disappointment with the church. We're just not sure where to put it in our thinking. I want to do a little experiment. See how this goes. Imagine you're going home on the train. You have about a 20-minute journey. You're travelling from, what, Central Redfern to Parramatta. Or, if you're unlucky, perhaps to Chatswood. Someone sees you reading the Bible. It's a Monday night, and it's during term time, lecture time, and you're doing your homework from Equip, the Leading People to Christ course. And someone says, hey, what's that? And you say, it's a Bible. And course notes. I say, wow, you are Christian. And you go, yes. And they say, wow, what is that whole Christianity thing? I've been reading the Sydney Morning Herald recently and I'm just not quite sure what it's all about. You look like a reasonable person. You don't have two heads. You've got, say, 20 minutes on the train. What is Christianity? What is this whole Christianity thing that you're into? I want to give you now 30 seconds to sketch an answer. Just think in your head, what do you say? Okay, go, do it now. Think. One, two, three. No, 30 seconds. Think, just for 30 seconds. Remember, you're doing Leading People to Christ review, so you should have a clue there. Okay, so you know what you're doing? This is God's world. He made it. He continues to sustain it. Oh, God is a loving ruler. Whatever one you got, you know, you just kind of, off you go. God, creation, sin, yes, and Jesus, judgment. Who amongst you, and, you know, you may, because it's a trick question, obviously, who amongst you thought then to include the church in your gospel outline? Go on, you can put your hand up, and I've got some chocolate here somewhere, I think. M&M's snack bar. Anyone think to put the church in their gospel outline? Anyone at all? One! Yes! Oh, sorry. Okay, well, that's for him. Let's hope the talks are a bit better than my accuracy. You see, it's very interesting, isn't it? I think it's entirely possible for us to do a summary of the Christian message, a summary of what God is doing in this world, without one thought about the church. I suspect that's typically what happens. I don't know how many evangelistic talks I've been to that have said anything about the church. In fact, probably a little bit embarrassing. How many missions have you seen where a talk on the church, or where there's any kind of reality to the communal nature of God's purposes? As I say, I think we just don't know where to put it. Partly that's because we know what Christianity is all about. We know that what Christianity is all about is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That's what being a Christian is, having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As an individual, now me, Jesus just for me, for now. Jesus, just for me, for now. There are all sorts of good reasons for that. Just because your parents are Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. You can't kind of become a Christian or be a Christian by attachment like that. Just because you go to church, or just because you hang around a Christian group like EU. And being a Christian is not about some kind of vague God thing, is it? It's about a specific God thing. We don't have spiritual experience. We're not into spirituality. We're into Jesusality. Jesus. Being a Christian is about a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes and no. I want us to go away by the end of this week having at least added to that in our understanding, to have put it into a context, to recognize that Christianity, the Christian faith, what God is doing, is deeply personal, yes, but is not just individuals doing their individual thing. One way you put it is like this. You can ask the question, is the church an aid or an end? Is the church an aid or an end? I don't know if you realise that, but at the moment, unfolding is one of the greatest sporting achievements I think ever done in the history of sport. Lance Armstrong is racing in his 7th Tour de France, and is wearing the yellow jersey. This is a man who recovered from an appalling bout of cancer, who was told he'd never ride again, has won the last 6 Tours de France's, and is now in his 7th. This is his last and final one. He said it is. I don't know if you've ever ridden a bike for a long, you know, maybe more than 15 minutes. It's hard. The hills that they've got there are not like our hills. They're genuine world-class mountain, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It is I think, the hardest sporting event going, and he's won it 6 times in a row, and he's looking every chance to win it the 7th time in a row. You know how he does it? He does it like this. He bludges. He's a bludger. He's got this whole team of people who ride in front of him, breaking the wind. It's a very important thing. I've never ridden fast enough to know what difference that would make, but anyway, they break the wind. They break the, you know, the, and he rides in their wake. And then just when there's about 50 metres to go, he zips out and wins. See, it's very good being part of a team, isn't it, when you're a cyclist? Because you get to ride behind, let other people do all the hard work. This is not true, just by the way. He does a lot of hard work himself. Using them as a windbreak and then burns them off in order to claim the victory. Is that what the church is like? A useful kind of thing. A resource for you as you go about your Christian life, pedaling hard. And, you know, hopefully you get some encouragement along the way. They break a little bit of that wind barrier for you. Is that how the church works? As a resource? You can see immediately some issues with it. If it's a good resource, then you'll be highly enthusiastic about it. Apparently Lance Armstrong's team didn't do so well for him the other night. No doubt he got back at the end of the tour, at the end of the race, and waggled his, maybe he's only got one finger too, waggled his finger. Is that what the church is like? If it's good, then terrific. If it's bad, well, go find another one or complain about them or just look to do your own thing anyway because you can probably do it better without them. You see, the difficulties of a resource view of the church. Is it an aid or is it an end? Is there something about the fact of community which is part of the gospel itself, part of what God is doing in Christ at its very heart? I want to suggest, of course, that it's the latter, that the resource view of the church is a grotesque and destructive misrepresentation and misunderstanding. It's been not just an aid, but an end from the very beginning, right through to the end. It is not good, said God, that man should be alone. Man in the garden had God, as you know, but that was not enough. With God, the man was still alone. Human beings were created for community. Human community, that's part of who we are. It's part of our DNA. Right from the very beginning, right to the very end, where you see the story concluded, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them. They are still a people. This people that God has created. Not just an aggregate of individuals. Jean-Paul Sartre said that hell was other people. The Bible says that heaven is other people. And in the middle of the Bible, we've gone beginning to end, just to kind of prove my point, we could probably go home at this point. There's this crazy text. Before you look at it, answer this question. Why is it that God has made Jesus Lord? Why is it that God has put everything under his feet so that it can be his footstool? He can sort of sit back in his armchair and rest his feet, be nice and comfortable. Why has God given Jesus authority, the authority of lordship over all of heaven and earth? For what purpose? For what end? Well, listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God has put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church. You should check that in your own Bible, right? I could have just changed that as the way that I've printed it. But that's what it says. That God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For the church. It's no accident that our text there, the text really that we begin with, that starts our thinking, should come from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians we will return to again and again and again. It is the great letter on the church, partly because they're having such catastrophic difficulties in the town of Ephesus in being the church. And Paul writes with such a power and clarity in Ephesians especially about what it is to be the church. And we'll end with a text from Ephesians as well. What do you need to have in place in your mental furniture in order to be able to write Ephesians 1:22? What do you need to have in place in your mental furniture in order to be able to write Ephesians 1:22, that God has put all things under Christ's feet and made him Lord over all things for the church. That is about as far from the Sydney Morning Herald view of the church as you could get, isn't it? And my goal this week is for us to delve deeply as well as broadly through the scriptures so that by the end of the week, we nod our heads and say, of course, to that text. Yeah, of course. What else would you expect to say about the church? And not just nod our heads and say, of course, but live our lives and give our energy and our strength and our love and our loyalty in a way that's consonant with Ephesians 1. 22. Jesus just for me for now. Well, let's just unpack that a little bit. No, it's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus. The one God, of course, is Father, Son, and Spirit. God doesn't just have relationships. God is relationship. The being of God himself, the very heart and essence of all of reality, consists in personal communion. There is no God stuff that the Father has and the Son has and the Spirit has. There's no stuff which is divine in some measure. What God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal loving communion. Broughton Knox wrote, "The most ultimate thing that can be said of God is that he is Trinity. He always has been, he always will be, three persons in one God in relation with himself." So even our understanding of what it is to be a Christian, which is to be in relation to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is going to pry open a little bit that being a Christian is about Jesus for me, for now. Of course, it's not just me. A lone child of God, a lone ranger in the spiritual battle, me and Jesus against the world. I'm a member of a people. A member of a people. Let me ask another question as we introduce the topic, and this is another way into it. This is a naughty question. Am I saved because I belong, or do I belong because I'm saved? Hear the question, am I saved because I belong to the church, or do I belong because I'm saved? Sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? The answer's so obvious. Well, we'll come back to the question a little later in the conference and see how we should answer it. And notice it's not just for now. As well. We live in a very now-focused society, don't we? The past is dull on the whole. There are some strange long-haired people who like history. But on the whole, the past is dull and certainly worse than now. We have nanotechnology and cable internet. In fact, I just recently bought a Bluetooth phone which will connect with my palm such that I'm wired at any point anywhere where I can connect my GPRS, which are letters I don't even know what they stand for. But I can push my buttons to make sure I don't miss a single second of email or web browsing while I'm here at this conference centre. You know, I can't wait a week for my emails. That would be a gross dereliction of something. And that's the way our society is going. I don't know if you get frustrated when it takes more than 0.2 of a second to load a web page. It's just appalling, isn't it? I find it very frustrating. We ought to do better. My computer, frankly. And we live in a very now-focused society. The future is unclear, and on the whole, I wonder whether we've given up a little bit on the future. So many promises, so many politicians, so many solutions. Who knows what's right? The future's unclear. The past is dull. Now is what matters. But from a biblical perspective, now is only part of a long story which has been going on for at least 4,000 years and which will continue into eternity. Being a Christian is not just your own private story. Of course, even at an individual level, you have your story. I told you a bit of my story, second-generation immigrant. We have to try hard. Any other second-generation immigrants here? You should take pity on us because we have to try so hard to take up the opportunities which our parents have sacrificed to make available, blah, 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 blah. That's our story. But being a Christian is to take into yourself another story, a story, as I say, which is 4,000 years old, and then some, and which will continue to be part of what God has done and is doing and will do. So I hope already we're beginning to sort of break open a little bit. Being a Christian is about a personal relationship with Jesus in the present. Well, yes, but so much more needs to be said. Finally, by way of introduction then, this is a dangerous topic for us to do, just by the way. I don't know if you thought about that you were doing something risky when you drove down the highway or caught the train. It may be, depending on who you chose as your driver, you've already done something risky, but the conference itself is a risky thing. We're evangelicals here. This is the Evangelical Union. And we are interdenominational or even non-denominational. We're not denominationally specific at this conference. In fact, let's just get a bit of a survey. Are there any Baptists here? Let's get a hands up from the Baptists. No, don't stand up because that might look like dancing. So just, you know, calm down for a moment. It's good to see you Baptists here. I'm as I go through them, I'm hoping to offend everyone. Are there any Presbyterians here? Where are your beards? There's one. And look stern. That's good, a few pres buttons. How about any brethren? All right. That's some closed brethren. Notice how they're not sitting together. That's good. Are there any, I can barely bring myself to say it, Anglicans? Oh, my goodness. Look at all you people. You're so confused. What a disaster. Any AOG? Any AOGs? No, our music's probably not good enough. Any Reform, people from the Reformed Church, the true church. There it is, one back there. That's good. How about any Salvos? One over here, maybe you could, oh, two. No, that's good. What about any Orthodox? Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox? Okay, one. Wow, we're very. Any Roman Catholic? Roman Catholic? Independent Chinese churches. Yes. As ever, China taking over the world. Have I left anyone out? I don't want to leave anyone. Oh, thank you. I beg your pardon. What am I doing? Uniting Church. How could I forget? Yes. Uniting. Hands up. Anyone else that I've forgotten? Ongoing continuing Methodist, of course. Yes. And for that matter, any other Methodists? Congregationalists. I knew a Congregationalist once. Churches of Christ. I had that down even, I think. One Church of Christ. So now, look, this is a wonder. Any other? There's another one? Church of Christ, okay. Any other denominations? Okay, fruity house churches, yeah. Well, see, I told you, I promised to offend everyone. It's this sort of standard tactic, unite the group against the speaker. We don't care about that, do we, you see here, in EU? That's how we function as an EU. That's what the evangelical movement has always been. It's been the genius of the evangelical movement since its inception, really, in the 18th century. Is to recognise that more important things than denominational loyalty and allegiance are at stake. And we get on, you see, by not talking about the things that divide the denominations. And then sometimes we get on with each other by going one step further, which is to say that those things don't matter at all. And that's how we as an EU can function. Without being denominationally specific. So it's dangerous, you see, for us to talk about church, because we're going to talk about concrete church. We're not just going to talk about floaty church. We're going to talk about concrete church. And that will sometimes mean that we'll talk about things that have distinguished denominations. And sometimes those things don't matter, and sometimes they do. And part of what it's going to be a mature Christian church person is to make wise decisions about what you think matters and what doesn't matter, and then on what matters, what you think is right. So I'm just warning you, it's a slightly dangerous thing that we should do here. We've agreed for a long time in the EU not to talk about church. But here we are on a week away, and so this will be a wonderful opportunity for us to live graciousness with each other. Not to insult each other the way I get to from my 6 feet above contradiction, you see. To live well as a community at this point. The other danger is at the other extreme, which is that I might try and smuggle in one particular type of church. I'm a happy Anglican. You may think that's an oxymoron or just a moron, but I am, as it turns out, a happy Anglican. And I'll try not to be biased. I'm not going to tell you what the Anglican doctrine of the church is. I'm going to speak this week about the biblical doctrine of church. But you just need to make sure that you stay alert and that I don't smuggle in one view of the church, but that we all work hard together on the text of Scripture and understand what it is God has to say to us. Well, we're making some slow progress, and we have some important things to talk about. So let's move on then to eight tensions in the church today. We're people who live in a modern or postmodern Western and massively individualistic, profoundly subjectivist culture. These are the great ideological victories that have been won in our culture: individualism and subjectivism. And I want to suggest that that makes coming to this topic even more difficult. We bring so many presuppositions and so much baggage with us. And in particular, I think it means that we can become unbalanced as we notice some of the tensions around church, especially tensions in our experience of church and tensions in the expression of church. What I want to do then is unfold for you eight of these tensions. I'm sure you can come up with more. And recognize how our culture will push us in one direction or another, recognizing that both ends of the tension are true. One way you could ask this question is to say, well, to what do we apply? What thing is it that we apply the great promises of the Bible regarding the church? What is the object of God's grace? For the sake of what thing has God put all things under Christ's feet? To what should I give my own love and loyalty? We say, on the one hand, there's a tension between the individual and the community. The answer is obvious. It's the group of individuals that God has called. That's the thing for which God has put all things under Christ's feet. And yet you can see how our individualistic society will sort of tend us towards that direction, won't it? Margaret Thatcher, British Prime Minister, said, "There is no such thing as society." Astonishing thing to say for a Prime Minister of a country. She was just articulating the views of most of the people in her country. There's no such thing as society, just individuals and their families. And on this view, the meaning of life is to become one's own person. You've got to become your own person. You've got to fulfill yourself. Almost you've got to give birth to yourself. That's your job in life, isn't it? The worst thing you could possibly do is to not fulfill yourself. Really? Author Robert Bellar writes, "There are truths we do not see when we adopt the language of radical individualism. If the blinkers we wear are of radical individualism, then there are just some things that we won't see. We'll filter out parts of reality that are real and important. We find ourselves," he says, "not independently of other people and institutions, but through them. we never get to the bottom of ourselves on our own. So both individual, personal faith and the great community of God are part of what it is to be a Christian. Both. You're not to get lost in the community and define yourself simply in relation to it. That would be an error. But nor are you to stand alone and aloof from it. That would be the equal and opposite error. Well, look at the second tension in our understanding of church today. The one great church versus St. Blogs. Of course, the church in the Bible means the great community of God's people across time, throughout the world, including those who are dead. The church where I minister there is it's got a large kind of property, and there's a church in one corner and a cemetery in the middle of it. And when I had a look at it first and was sort of nosing around, thinking, yeah, that's a bit depressing, isn't it? A bit macabre to sort of wander out of church and frankly out of my house, and the first thing I see is I look from, you know, around me or from my television window, you know, my lounge room window is dead people. Well, I mean, the gravestones of dead people. A friend said to me, no, it's not macabre at all. It's actually a statement of hope. It's a statement that what is true and unites those people who died in the faith of Christ and you, what is common between you is more real than what is different between you. What's different between you is that they're dead and you're alive. I say, wow, that's a pretty big difference. He says, No. There's something even bigger that's true that you have in common. That you're both still the church. Those dead ones and the live ones who are in the building. The dead ones out of the building, the live ones in the building. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, as the author to the letter of the Hebrews puts it. We'll come to that text later on. It's easy to see how God might put all things under Christ's lordship for that, this magnificent thing, the church. Would he put all things under Christ's feet for the kind of actual, concrete, real church, that local assembly of people who get together? You may know Lucy from Peanuts. I love humankind, she says. It's just people I can't stand. One of the dangers that we have is that we tend to let go of the real concrete thing when we apply the Bible's promises and descriptions of the church and direct it to this floaty thing. That's an error. These are the tensions of identity. It's both, of course. It's both. There are also some tensions in our experience of church. There's the body of Christ vis-a-vis those neighbours in the sham Gothic building. Suppose you go to St. Blogs. What do you find there? Well, what you find is the body of Christ, yes, or what you actually find, of course, is some pretty ordinary people. Much like you. C.S. Lewis wrote a really wonderful book called The Screwtape Letters. You may have seen it. It's a sequence of letters of advice from a senior devil to a junior devil, advising the junior devil on how to tempt a newly converted Christian. Screwtape writes, "One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread and out through time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he gets inside, he sees just that selection of neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You may know what that's like. You go to church and there you find all those people at school that you really did not want to be anywhere near. You know, you avoid them all at school and then they turn up at church. Damn. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Work hard then on the disappointment which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman." challenging tension, that one, isn't it? You can spin it temporally in terms of time. The bride of Christ, perfected in glory and beauty, radiant and spotless, with the messy church of today. What it is now compared to what it will become. And it's easy to feel a bit disillusioned, isn't it? About the factions and the breakdowns and the moral compromise. How do you cope with those disappointments? Do you just kind of give up? Throw your hands in the air? Love the church in as it will be, but not the church as it is. Of course, if you do find a perfect church, don't join it. That'd be a shame, wouldn't it? You'd spoil it. There will be a perfect church, but not yet. And you're calling. Church. Can there be two? Bits of Christ? The denominations stand for something. They exist for a reason and to evaluate. Expression, there's the denomination. True, real, rigid, good enough. But is that the way to speak about other Christians? It can come down the next level of expression. There's the local church versus a particular congregation. You go to some blogs, but you don't go to the morning congregation, of course. They're boring, old, traditional, staid, dull. You go to the evening congregation, which is exciting, risky things, and reach out for Christ and things that blip, which will cost $400,000 across the suburb, would be the best thing. You don't see why people won't sell their houses and contribute to your blip. That's because they're not good, those morning congregation people. And as for the ones that still like to use liturgy, you've heard of that, haven't you? Probably not. I was part of a ratty evening congregation, and we despised the morning congregation. So mature were we as a church in our own right. Not. And then there's the official church versus Christians doing their stuff together. We're going to look at the notion that what being church is all about meeting together. And therefore, is not every meeting of Christians, in a sense, church? You meet up with someone at uni for coffee, and you open the Bible and you read some scripture together and you pray. There's church, isn't it? Unofficial church, Christians doing their stuff together. Why do you have to go to church to be in church? Raise the question, of course, for us here, is the EU a church? And I'm not going to answer that question now. I'm hoping that by the end of our time, we'll be able to get some clear guidelines about how we'd go about answering that question. All these tensions, I think, bring to the foreground the question, what is this thing called church? How do we handle the tensions in such a way that we remain faithful to Christ and his word to us, and at the same time live in the reality of his work amongst us. You can see where we're heading. What we're going to do now is we take a quick journey through the entire Old Testament. The Old Covenant people of God. For you see, the answer to our question of what is church begins not with us, not with the apostles, not even with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but with the first gathering of church, God's treasured possession, his people. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' promise to build his church as we move from the people of God to the church of Jesus Christ. That's tomorrow night, and then Wednesday and Thursday night are the real central spine of our conference, the constitution of the church, the character of the church, and the calling of the church. You can see that I learned all that Moore College had to teach me, which included alliteration. So there you go, 3 points, all beginning with the same letter. This is going to be a great conference. Friday morning then we conclude with my hat tipped slightly to Stephen Covey. You may have heard of his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Church Members. Actually, he wrote it, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and I've just ripped it off. So there is the feast laid out before us. Let's start then by looking very briefly at God's treasured possession, the people of God, the beginning of the church. Now, one of the things that you notice if you read the New Testament and see the descriptions that are used of the church is that it is overwhelmingly described in language borrowed from the Old Testament itself, from the Old Testament. The church is described as the temple of God, as the people of God, as a chosen people, as the elect of God. We'll only really understand what the New Testament has to teach us about the church of Jesus Christ if we understand the Old Testament forerunner to church, that is, God's people, Israel. So settle back and curl up in your blanket, because here is our family story told by Uncle Andrew. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites." This is the moment of formation of God's people. Exodus chapter 19. At the time, the 13th century BC, the place, you can see it on the map. This motley crew have run, grumbled and miserabled their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The situation is that they've been slaves, ragged, downtrodden, but now through great power and signs and wonders, God has rescued them, and he meets them at a mountain. These are God's people here because of God's initiative, and his words to Moses and Moses' words to the people constitute them as the people of God. This is not a self-made nation. There is no declaration of independence being made here. They're not simply an accident of history who decided to make a religion for themselves. No, God's people are God's creation. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, and you shall be my treasured possession, my priestly kingdom and a holy nation." Without God, there is no God's people. And this is the only God. All other gods, and there were plenty of other gods in those days, as there are plenty of other gods now, have been put in their place. They've been made small and pathetic. The great gods of Egypt are left drowned, of course. Horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. He's the one God, the God of all creation. But this people is his special people, his treasured possession. You may have a treasured possession, a fluffy toy perhaps, and the girls may have something as well. That is this people to God. But notice one further thing. They are a people for a purpose, to be a priestly kingdom, or if you like, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is, a nation which itself stands in a priestly relationship between God and the world. They don't exist for their own sake. They exist for the sake of God. They exist for the sake of all other nations. Sydney scholar Bill Dumbrell comments on this pivotal passage: Israel's role as a priestly kingdom and holy nation means that she must serve the world by her separateness. Both of those things there, you see. Serving the world, yes, not by being like the world, though, but by her separateness. Separate, yes, but not separate away from the world, separate for the sake of the world. By her difference, Israel is to lead the world. The holy nation of Israel is to exhibit that character of national purity, befitting one who is Yahweh's, that's God's, treasured possession. The priestly kingdom of Israel is to be a worshipping community. The call of Exodus 19:5 has the world in view. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. What was this people of God who were constituted by God? Well, firstly, they are a people because of love. Why did God bring them out of Egypt on this journey? Well, back at the start of this story, out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. God responded to the cry of this destitute bunch. The verbs are powerful, aren't they? Heard, remembered, looked upon, took notice, literally knew. It sends you back further. What was it that caused him to listen to them when so many others cried out, I would presume? Well, Moses comments on this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is the reason given? Why has God set his love upon this people? Why does God listen to this people? Why does God know them? The answer is that there is no answer, actually. I chose you because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. The point of Deuteronomy 7 is that there is no answer. There is no reason in herself that evokes the love of God. Israel was not impressive. In fact, she was distinctly unimpressive. He loved them because he loved them. You can't get behind the love of God, you see, to some reason or stimulus. This is a people because of God's sheer grace. Sheer grace. You notice that there's a reference to oath keeping. What was the oath? Genesis 12 there takes us right back to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. And suddenly you go, yes, that's right. Now this is fulfilled in Exodus, isn't it? And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice again, this promise to Abram is not given for his own sake, but that all the families of the earth should be blessed. The first thing we need to say about the people of God is that they are a people because of God's love. But secondly, it doesn't finish there, of course, they are a people of response. What that means is that what makes them a community, what makes them the people that they are, what gives shape to them is the fact that they live their life in response to the God who loved them and chose them and saved them. both God's loving initiative and Israel's heartfelt response are vital for Israel to be what she has been made to be. Deuteronomy 10 outlines in beautiful poetry what kind of people they are. What is the character of this response? So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. Notice that this response brings together fear and love, not as alternatives, but as partners, part of the same relationship with God, springing from the reality of who God is. Notice that this response is for their own well-being. God does not set out to ruin the life of Israel, but to fulfill and bless it. Then we hear something of the character of this God. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples, as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. Hear this depiction of the character of God, the heaven of heavens, God of gods, Lord of lords, mighty and awesome. He alone is God. That will determine their response. What that means is that he is righteous. He takes no bribes. He's incorruptible. This is especially powerful in a context where deities would be paid off by sacrifice, even by human sacrifice. This is not God. He takes no bribes. But notice, thirdly, God is a God of compassion who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves strangers. This God of this character determines the character of Israel's response. You also shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. Him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Here is heart religion, isn't it? Just by the way. None of this nonsense that the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament is that in the New Testament it's all about the interior and the Old Testament was all about this sort of exterior rule-keeping. Rubbish. Here is interior and exterior, heart and life lived in a beautiful union. The diagram there on page 9 captures not from Deuteronomy but from Leviticus some of the texture of this response. They are to live their life in worship to God, the living and true God. And in worship to God, they are to live their lives in righteous character. Leviticus 19:35, not cheating in measuring weight, length or quantity. I am the Lord your God. And in compassion, when an alien resides with you in the land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And they are to live their lives in holiness, not defiling themselves, in a special and distinct way of belonging to God. It included for Israel a distinction among foods, a separation out between certain kinds of bugs that you're allowed to eat and other kinds of bugs that you weren't allowed to eat. That God has made things in a particular way. No explanation or reason or rationale is given. It's not particularly about health, I don't think. Just that this is the way God has made them. He's established some things to be eaten and some things not. He's established Israel as his people to be for the sake of the nations. And that is to constitute her mission. Israel, God's people, is a people of God's love. Israel, secondly, is to live her life in response to this God who's loved her. and Israel, thirdly, is a people of God's presence. Now, of course, God is present to all his creation. The prophet Jeremiah says as much, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. And at the same time, it is also true to say that God is able and does, for the sake of fellowship, if you like, intensify his presence. I don't understand that. How God is more present with his people than somewhere else. Mind you, I don't understand GPRS either. I just believe it. I mean, I believe in God a little bit more than I believe in GPRS. I don't understand it. I believe it. But you can say that God is here in a way that is different from the way that God is there. And you see this precisely at the Exodus. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand and at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the hand smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. God is present there at the mountain in a particular way that's different from the way that he was present in the wilderness. The great climax of this moment of meeting with God is not to kind of be let go and just sort of move on as though God sort of stayed on the mountain and they went off. They did a nice little visit, had a cup of tea, and then sort of journeyed on. No, they were to be brought to God, yes. They've been promised a land, yes. So do they have to leave God behind? No, God is going to go with them. And fully 14 chapters of Exodus, a third of the book, is devoted to the tent, the portable tent in which God is going to travel, and have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. Here is not a God who is fixed and confined. Here is a God who dwells among his people. When it's built, I will meet with the Israelites there, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the beginning of the people of God. A people because of his love, a people of beautiful, heartfelt, lived out response, a people amongst whom God himself dwelt. And what happens is that we find a partial completion of this program of God's, followed by terrible anticlimax, and then partial completion, and then terrible anticlimax. This people do what they're told. They take the land, but they don't do what they're told. They fail completely to cut off all the peoples of the land. This people has the Lord as their king, but they ask for another king who leads them astray. There is righteousness amongst this people, but then terrible, terrible compromise with other gods. We don't have time today to unfold the texture of Old Testament history. It's summarized, as you see there in the appendix on page 13. It's worth knowing. But finally, the great moment of establishment, God's people gathered at Sinai, leads to a terrible moment of judgment. God's people scattered in exile. The prophet Jeremiah says these chilling words. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? And of course a little bell goes off there for us, doesn't it? And I will cast you out of my sight, just as I cast out all your kinsfolk, all the offspring of Ephraim. God's people gathered become God's people scattered because they undo themselves as the people of God. They've failed to live as a people of response. They've presumed on the love and the presence of God. They've not lived in true worship, but a caricature of worship called presumption. They've not been righteous, but have shed blood. They've not been compassionate. They've oppressed the alien and the widow and the orphan. They've not been holy to God, but have prostituted themselves to other gods. And so they are cast out. Which might seem to be the end, absolutely, mightn't it? You could read your Old Testament, and if you're one of the Israelites who was hauled off into exile, you may have thought this is the end of God's people, a grand experiment, but a failed experiment. But no, God is more faithful than his people are unfaithful. And so the Old Testament ends not in despair, but with a resounding reaffirmation of God's promise that he will establish a people for himself with a mission to the world. That's where we started. That's where Israel started, in the love and intention of God. And this is where the old covenant ends, with the same love and intention of God, the promise of restoration. This restoration, however, will not only be Israel, but will also include the ingathering of the Gentiles. Skip over Isaiah 53, I suspect it's a little more familiar, wonderful though it is. Come to Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labour, for the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the site of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will possess the nations and will settle the desolate towns. Israel will be regathered, restored. She who looks desolate at the moment will have many, many, many children. She's going to have to build a bigger tent because they won't all fit in. And with her, the nations. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food, this glorious feast that God will provide. Incline your ear, he says, and listen, and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Israel will be restored. And in this restoration is not just the way things were, but the way things were meant to be. For the nations will come streaming in, joining Israel as God's people. As N.T. Wright puts it, the fate of the nations was inexorably and irreversibly bound up with that of Israel. This point is of the utmost importance for the understanding both of first century Judaism and of emerging Christianity. What happens to the Gentiles is conditional upon and conditioned by what happens to Israel. Or in summary, the call of Israel, as we've seen, has as its fundamental objective the rescue and restoration of the entire creation. And that is where the Old Testament closes. This is where we need to start in our understanding of the church, not as an innovation, but as the fulfillment of a promise which was still standing at the time. For it is into this situation of promise, with Israel returned physically, yes, but spiritually still far flung in exile, with the nations hardly having been gathered, but exercising oppression, the Romans. It is into this situation that Jesus of Nazareth walks, announcing that the kingdom of God, the promises of God's gracious reign, the fulfillment of his purposes for his people have been fulfilled. What he meant by that is where we will head this evening.